1 Corinthians 1, we'll start in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." And you can be seated. So I think this passage is going to be a lot of fun for us this morning. The big theme, the big takeaway here, that we're going to spend 2 weeks unpacking, by the way, because I think there's just so much here. But the big theme here is that God saves losers with a foolish gospel message. God saves losers with a foolish gospel message. That's really the gist of this whole section in verse 18 all the way through to chapter 2. So if you came this morning for a pep talk, you're probably not going to get the pep talk because this is who God saves. God saves the nothings, the nobodies in the world. That's who he's in the business of saving. And he saves us with a gospel message that the world, frankly, just finds idiotic. Just absolutely foolish. These are really the two truths that Paul is going to put together here through the end of the chapter. The first section, this first paragraph in verse 18 through 25 is really the issue of the gospel message is foolishness to the world. It's just absolute foolishness to the world. And then we see in 26 through the end of the chapter that God uses that foolish gospel message to save nobodies, to save losers, really the despised of the world. And so it's a little tongue-in-cheek that I say he saves the losers. But he actually, just so you know where I'm coming from here, in verse 28, he says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not. What he says in Greek literally is, even the nothings. That's us. We're the nothings of the world. The world doesn't see us as being very awesome or very great. Not many people who are saved are somebodies. Most people who are saved are nobodies. But we need to understand these truths to understand who we are in Christ. So first question is, why is Paul even talking about this? Why go on? Wasn't he just talking about division and, hey, don't divide over your favorite preacher or whatever? There's Cephas, there's Apollos, there's Paul. Some people are saying, oh, I'm of Jesus, those super spiritual people. Why is he talking about the gospel message being foolish and really the low and the despised believing it? Well, we see this in verse 17, actually. He gives us the reason why. This is the tangent that he goes on. In verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." So Paul says that Christ sent him to preach the gospel, and there's two implications. Number one, that he's not out there primarily to baptize. Other people can baptize. Baptism is not intrinsic to the gospel message. People should be baptized, but it's not baptism that saves you. That's number one. But the other half of that is that he did not get sent by Jesus to go preach eloquently, to preach in a really great and fancy kind of way. He just preached the nitty-gritty gospel message, and that was it. And you go, well, why does that matter? He goes, that matters because if you came to faith in Jesus through just the very simple, uneloquent gospel message, you know who you're convinced saved you? God. And you weren't lured in by emotions, and you weren't lured in by all the attractions. You were simply saved by believing in Jesus dying a bloody death on the cross. There's nothing eloquent about that. And Paul's point here is that he preaches that message. Apollos preaches that message. Cephas preaches that message. Everybody preaches that message. So don't clamor over your favorite preacher. Don't clamor over your favorite leader, because we're all just preaching the foolish message that God took on flesh and died for the people who would worship him. That's what we're preaching. It's that message. And that's the tangent that he's going on here this morning. You don't need a lot of rhetoric to understand that. You don't need to be wise or understand a lot of things in order to preach the gospel. So that's really all he's talking about. Don't follow me because I'm some great orator. That's his encouragement here. The same thing that saved the Corinthians is what saves us. It's the gospel message, and it looks foolish to the world. It looks ridiculous to the world. But we know that it's the wisdom of God, and we know that it's the power of God. So whether it's Paul or Cephas or me or speakers at camp or you guys spreading the gospel message, what you need to understand is that there is nothing you can do to change this gospel message to make it any more attractive to the unbelieving world. You just can't. You just can't. There's nothing glamorous or wise or highfalutin or whatever about the gospel message. The world will always view the gospel message as foolishness. You can't prop it up. You can't make it look any better than it already is, which is a bloody Savior on a cross who was buried and who was raised. That's it. That's our gospel. That's what we preach. And that's what we need to hold on to. So 2 points this morning. The first is just simply what I've said before. I'll unpack it a little more. But the first point is the gospel message is foolishness to the world. It is foolishness to the unbelieving world. Look at verse 18. Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what is the word of the cross? He said, the word of the cross is folly. The word of the cross is what we would usually call the gospel message. That's what it is. It's the gospel message, the message of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. We would call it the message of salvation. Here he calls it the word of the cross. Why does he call it that? Because our gospel message that we have, salvation that we have, eternal life that we have, all revolves around the cross. Everything that we have revolves around Calvary, around the cross, what happened on the cross to the Son of God. The cross is the very center of all we believe. And see, as Christians, we could talk about a lot of things. We could talk about the inerrancy of the Bible. We could talk about morality or immorality or abortion, or we could talk about end times, or we could talk about marriage or discipleship or a whole bunch of different things. But if you evacuate the cross out of what we're talking about, all of that means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. You think of our solar system, right? There's planets and moons around the planets, and there's comets and asteroids and everything. And at the very center of our solar system is this star we call the sun. And if you're to lift that star out, everything else is gone. It's out of orbit. It doesn't matter anymore. That's the cross to Christians. It is the thing that we revolve around. It is everything to us. This is the word of the cross. We could call it the gospel, the message of salvation, whatever, but it all revolves around the cross of Jesus Christ. All Bible history, all theology, all eternity is held together by the inescapable gravity of the cross. Listen to Colossians 1:20. There the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He says, Jesus reconciled to himself all things, like the entire universe, the entire created universe. He reconciled to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. He's not saying that at the end everybody's going to be saved. That's not his point. The point is how Jesus measures everything in the entire universe, the entire creation, is by his cross. Everything revolves around the cross. The physical world, the spiritual world, everything. And that's the point of the gospel, how we got eternal life. Our only hope is faith in what took place on the cross, that the God-man, Jesus Christ, died in our place on the cross for our sins. That's everything. It is the word of the cross. And so he's talking about the gospel when he says the word of the cross. And he says the word of the cross is what? It's foolishness. The Greek word is moria, where we get our word moron. It is moronic to the world. The word of the cross is utter gibberish, utter garbage. This is why you hear people scoffing at God. They call him the flying spaghetti monster, or, you know, the fairy tale that you believe in, or all kinds of other things. They think that what we believe on is just absolutely ridiculous. And notice the phrases that Paul uses. He says in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. That's a weird phrase. And then he contrasts and he says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So I think pretty much all of your translations have these two groups. There's those who are perishing on the one side, and there are those who are being saved on the other side. And these are two groups from God's perspective. This is all of humanity, all of history. There's basically two lines. You got the line who is being saved, and you got the line who is perishing. They're going to hell. They're going to condemnation. That's where they're at. And ultimately, all of those who are on the road to perishing think that the word of cross is absolutely moronic. But to those of us who are being saved, it is power. And it's not always easy to tell who is who. From God's perspective, he knows. He knows who's in what line and who will be there. From our perspective, we just don't know. Right, so we just preach to everybody. In Los Angeles, there's this crazy interchange in downtown L.A. It's called the East L.A. Interchange, and it's actually the biggest interchange in the world. More than half a million cars go through it every day. And it's the convergence of four freeways. Two kind of go in one direction, two kind of go in the other. And I was bored a couple times in college, and I'm like, I want to go on the interchange. It's the busiest time. And so you can go, and it is... It's bonkers. It's nuts. It's like six lanes of traffic all merging in this one crazy deal. And it's like you can have people over in the far left lane and they're going to stay there. And you have people over in the far left lane who think in a quarter mile they're actually going to get to the far right lane to take that exit. And sometimes you'll see people going back and forth like this because they're lost. They have no idea what they're doing. At the end of the day, you actually don't know where. I mean, blinkers mean nothing. Brake lights are a convenience. Right? It means nothing. At the end of the day, what matters is where they end up with after the exit. That's all that matters. And that's really all we can see. We don't know who's perishing. We don't know who's being saved until the end when it's all sorted out. We can have assurance of salvation, but as we preach the gospel, we don't know who is who. We don't know when we preach the gospel if this person is going to receive it as foolishness or if they're going to receive it as the power of God. We just assume everybody is perishing, and we pray that through the preaching of this gospel, that these people would believe. This is how we preach the gospel. Sometimes it seems crazy. Sometimes you preach the gospel and there's no response at all, or there's hostile response, only to have them repent 2 weeks later and trust in Jesus. Or you have people who it looks like they're on the road to salvation, and then they apostatize. But what we know for sure is that there are those who are perishing, those who are never will trust Christ, and they do view the gospel as foolishness. This, by the way, has huge implications of evangelism, in our evangelism, when we're telling people about the gospel. For those people who are perishing, for those who will ultimately end up in hell, again, I just want to impress this on you. There's nothing you can do to make the gospel seem more attractive to them. You just can't. If you have presented the simple gospel message of a risen Savior who died for their sins and salvation is by grace alone through faith alone, and they're just like, yeah, that's gibberish. You can't prop that message up with anything. That message stands or falls all on its own. That's it. You can't bring them to enough cool concerts. You can't have enough cool music. You can't do enough, you know, philosophical mumbo jumbo. That's just the message that we have. And so you can't tinker with that message. You start tinkering with that message, it's no longer the message. You just have to present the message. You can do it nicely, with a smile, but you can't tinker with the message. These people will never be satisfied because they're on the road of perishing. Look over at chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. We see the same kind of truth here. He doesn't use the perishing and the being saved, but he talks about those people who don't have the Spirit of God. He calls them the natural person. Verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, the natural person, the unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They don't accept salvation. Why? Because they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because those truths are spiritually discerned. You can only truly, you can understand the content of the gospel message, but you can only embrace it and believe it and understand it through the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who allows us to love and to rejoice in the gospel message. There's a lot of people who will hear the gospel message, understand it perfectly, and then reject it because they understand the propositions. The reason anybody would actually rejoice and delight in the gospel message is because the Spirit works in them. Verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself not judged by, is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If you've been saved, you have the mind of Christ. You can actually instruct people in what the will of the Lord is because you know it, because you have this thing. You have the word of God. You have the gospel. That's the mind of the Lord, is the word of the cross. It's the same truth. Same truth. You know, it's often like, have you ever been to like one of those 3D movies where you got to put on the glasses or whatever? Have you ever watched those without the glasses? You're like, this is a blurry mess. Like, I get the overall thing going on, that sort of thing. But when you put on those glasses, you're like, oh, this is really cool. That's kind of what the gospel is like. When you are preaching the gospel to those who are perishing, it's like going to the 3D movie without the glasses. They see it, but it's not cool. It's blurry and it's ugly. But to those who are being saved, you put on those glasses, same exact screen, and they're like, wow, this is cool. This is really neat. I get it. I get the clarity. Those glasses, Paul says, are actually the work of the Spirit in our heart to help us to understand and love and rejoice in the gospel. That's the gospel message. Let me give you one more analogy. Turn over to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. If you love Jesus, if you love the gospel message, if you look at the gospel message and you go, that's my only hope, that's all my wisdom, that's all my philosophy, that's everything in my... You know why you do that? Because the Holy Spirit inside of you. He has brought you to life. And he helps you to understand and believe and embrace Jesus our Messiah. Here's another analogy in 2 Corinthians. We have actually the exact same words, but he uses a little bit different analogy. He uses the analogy of smell. Do you know you have a smell? We all have a smell. If you're in Christ, you're smelly. Do you know this? To some people, you stink. To other people, you smell really good. It's the same exact smell. It's just how people perceive. That's all it is. So 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So there's that smell word. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Remember, same two groups. So we're this aroma. Verse 16, to one, a fragrance from death to death. You are like run over skunk to some people. That's who you are. That's your aroma from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. It's like those first flowers in springtime, right? And you smell and it's just so good. It's that little bit of sweetness and that flowery smell. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He's saying we don't go around peddling God's word, tweaking it a little bit here and there to make it palatable to people. No, we're commissioned by God, and we just speak Jesus. And however people receive it, that's how they're receiving. It's the same smell. How people perceive it is different based on whether they are of the perishing or whether they are of those being saved. It's the same thing. Same gospel message. We can't tweak with it, but this is the eternal reality. We just give off this aroma. So imagine you're having a conversation with someone about the gospel. You probably had these conversations. And they ask you, hey, what, you say you're a Christian, what's this all about? What's your Bible all about? What's it, can you give me a crash course? And you go, well, yeah. So way back in the beginning, God made a man named Adam and his wife Eve, and he set them in the garden to test them. Oh, you believe in Adam and Eve. Okay. And to test them in the garden. Yeah, to test them, of course, to test them. But they ended up eating a piece of fruit, and so God consigned them to be outside of the garden, and the rest of humanity is consigned to hell because we are guilty because Adam ate the fruit. We're guilty because Adam ate some fruit. What kind of fruit was that? Oh, well, we don't know, actually. We don't know, but he wasn't supposed to, and so we have a sin nature, and we're going to go to hell. Oh, hell. Well, that's nice of a loving God, isn't it? Hell, you believe in that hell thing? You're one of those fundamentalists, aren't you? You believe in hell. You believe people go there. Well, yeah. That's just what the Bible says. Oh, that's what the Bible says. Who's the Bible written by? Well, it was written maybe started about 4,000 years ago. Oh, by guys who didn't even have indoor plumbing. Those guys wrote about God, the eternal truths. They didn't even have plumbing. Those guys. Yeah. Yeah, those guys, actually. Anyway, they wrote about God, and, it's several thousand years ago, and, God is holy. That's why there's hell, because there has to be punishment, and just left to ourselves, we would never choose for God. But God, in his love, he actually sent his son to come to earth and to die for our sins. It's like, wait a minute, so you believe in two gods? No, one God. One God. But don't you believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? We do. They're all three gods, but we only believe in one God. Really? Are you nuts? Are you crazy? Well, it gets better than that. Because my God died for me. Your God died. Yes, my God died for me. And then he was raised again the third day. And, whoever believes in him has eternal life. All you have to do is believe that he died on the cross in your place for your sins. He was rose for your justification. And there's really no other way. Oh, your loving God. He's cutting off all of the Muslims. He's cutting off everybody else who doesn't believe in this one narrow way. Well, yeah. Yeah, that's the gospel. You guys, that's foolishness to the world. You've had those conversations. That's what the world believes. It's moronic to them that we would hold to something like that. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. That's just the simple truth that we have from the Word of God. Yes, from men who lived thousands of years ago who had no indoor plumbing. But God revealed who he was to them. For the person who is perishing, that message sounds like foolishness. You can't make that message sound more brilliant. You can't make church happy enough or intellectual enough or Jesus loving enough. If they are on the road to hell, they are part of the ones who are perishing, and it is just all foolishness. But for those who are being saved, it's what? It's power. That message is power. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jew, but also for the Gentile. This message is power. It is the exact same thing that they scoff at. It's our only hope. It's our everything. It's all of our wisdom. It's all of our power. Now let's go back to the same guy asking all those questions earlier. What if they're genuinely asking questions about creation and logic or other things specific to the Trinity or whatever? Do we go, you know what? I don't need to answer all those questions because you're just going to believe or you're not. Bottom line. No, I think if they're asking questions in good faith, we answer in good faith. But if they're scoffing at us, there's nothing you can do. You can't make it any better than it already is. We don't know what lane people are going to end up at the end of the day. If someone has questions, we should try to answer them. But listen, we need to understand at the end of the day, even if we're gentle and kind and gracious and as eloquent as we can possibly be, and they don't believe the gospel message, it's not because we got it wrong. And it's not because we need to tweak it or change it. It's because it's foolishness to them. And it's our wisdom. And listen carefully. I think this is important. Someone's initial response to hearing the gospel message is not the last of the story. A lot of times we preach the gospel to someone, to 50 people, to whatever, or they know we're Christians, or they know the truth, and we get discouraged because we're like, Lord, is anything happening here? Because people are not coming to faith. I don't see them in droves coming to faith. It's the power of God. I hear it and I read it, but I don't see it happening. But it's because we don't know what's going on in their heart. We don't know how they're actually responding. We don't know what they're thinking about as they lay on their bed at night. You know, I know it at camp, people get excited about, you know, how many people made a profession of faith in Jesus, and that's awesome. You know the number that we don't know? We don't know the number who don't make a profession of faith in Jesus at camp, but go home and they lie awake at night wondering, is this Jesus real? And should I follow him? We can't just base it all on the initial response. The power of the gospel message is powerful. It doesn't ignite right away sometimes. Sometimes it's years or decades before the Holy Spirit awakens that in someone's heart. So point one is that the gospel is foolishness to the world. Point number two, God made it that way. God designed it that way. That's exactly what God wanted. Look at verse 19. Oh, back in 1 Corinthians. Back in 1 Corinthians 1. This is God's design. Or as programmers might say, this is not a bug, it is a feature. This is exactly what God has designed for it. So the word of the cross, verse 18, is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. Why? Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? These are all smart guys. Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God. It made him happy through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, murdered. And it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Why do those who view, or those who are perishing, view the gospel as folly? Because this is exactly what God has designed it to be. That's verse 19. It's actually a quote from Isaiah 29:14. God has never, ever done things that the world thinks are intelligent or wise. God is in the business of confounding worldly wisdom. He always has been for thousands of years. He did it back in Isaiah. He's still doing it today. I mean, we're in Washington State. We're halfway around the world from Jerusalem where all this stuff took place. Why are we even here talking about a Jewish Messiah? Because God in his wisdom has raised up this message of power to save people who would never be saved. This is his joy. This is his wisdom. No one anticipated a suffering Messiah. No one anticipated that the Messiah would die or that the Jewish Christ would bring billions of Gentiles to faith in him. No one saw that, but this was always God's plan. And what Paul says here is that God actually did all this just to show how foolish the unbelieving world is. He did this partly as a demonstration to thwart unbelievers. That's what he says in verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. This was God's plan. It made him happy. In eternity past, he's like, oh man, this is going to be so good. There's going to be all these people who they think they're smart. They think they know. They think they know how to know me. They know nothing. And actually, the no ones and the nobodies and the nothings, those are the ones I'm going to bring to knowledge of me. That's my plan. God's always been doing it. And if you're here and you believe in Jesus, you're part of what he's doing to confound the world, to show his wisdom through your life. That's what God's doing. Paul says that God's actually kind of killing two birds with one stone. He says the Jews, they go batty. And the Gentiles, they go batty. The Jews want signs. The Gentiles, they want wisdom. That's what he says in verse 22. For For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. The Jews always wanted signs from God. And it didn't matter how many signs that Jesus did, they always wanted more. Do you remember in John's gospel where Jesus feeds the 5,000 plus women and children? He basically feeds a stadium full of people from a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. He feeds the stadium. That night he walks on water. He calms the waves. He goes over to the other side. They follow him around the lake and they're like, hey, what sign are you going to give us? And he's like, are you kidding me? Were you there yesterday? Like, you don't want me as your Messiah. You just want me for a food truck. That's really what you want. You just want to eat from me. That's all you want. There was never enough signs. And when he would do signs, they'd be like, oh, well, that sign, you did it on a Sabbath, so you must be of the devil. So it's like heads I win, tails you lose. He couldn't win. He gives them more signs, and they just deny that they're actually from God. Or he refuses to give them signs, and they think he's a false teacher. That's the Jews. The Greeks were different. They didn't need signs. They wanted to hang out all day, and they wanted to talk about philosophy. Athens, just 30 miles away from Corinth, was sort of the hub of philosophy in the Roman world. And what Acts 17 says is that the Athenians and the foreigners who lived, they would gather together and they would spend nothing but just talking to each other about new things. They wanted some new philosophy. They wanted some new insight and telling stories and that sort of thing. That's all they did all day. They wanted to argue about metaphysics and language and meaning and natural law and the gods. They wanted some metaphysical truth that stood at the center of all reality that they could kind of bend their mind around. And so when Paul walks up and says, here's a little philosophical nugget for you. There's a guy over in Jerusalem who died and who rose again. And by the way, he's going to judge the entire world unless you repent. And you know how they responded? They mocked him. You know what Luke says? But some wanted to know more. Some wanted to know more. It's the same foolish message. We go preach. Hey, there was some guy 2,000 years ago who died and who rose and who you're going to stand before in judgment unless you repent. Same response. Same foolish message. We're preaching the same thing to the glory of God because he uses that foolish message to confound the world and to bring to faith those who are being saved. You know, we can quote all the philosophers, whatever, but to quote Vizzini from The Princess Bride, ever heard of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates? Morons. We have the wisdom of God in Christ right here. You can go out, find Jordan Peterson's 12 simple rules for your life or whatever. We have the wisdom of God. We have all the wisdom of God, everything we need, sufficient for all of life, for all of godliness, all right here. And the world thinks it's nonsense. And God says, no, it's power. It's power. What you have in your hands right now is power. We don't need psychology to help us understand how we function. We have Jesus. We don't need speaking coaches to help us get out the gospel message more eloquently or softer or whatever. No, we have Jesus. We have the word of the cross. Paul preached in utter weakness. He was barely able to stand. And people got saved. You know why? Because it's not on Paul. It's in the gospel message. The message itself has power that Spirit uses to save people. That's the secret sauce we have here. You can be the youngest baby in Jesus. You can be 8 years old. You can be saved 2 weeks ago. And you have more wisdom than a Harvard professor with 3 PhDs who pretends he's an atheist. You do. Because you have the wisdom of God in Christ. There are no atheists, by the way. The fool says in his heart there is no God. They just suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And God is up in heaven laughing that an 8-year-old child who believes in Jesus has more wisdom than some guy who spent decades at elite Ivy League schools. That's God's pleasure, to confound the world with that. That's wisdom and it's power. I remember I was in high school. I went to a youth camp, and the speaker was talking about how he and his family had gone out to dinner one night, and he had a little 5-year-old boy, and the 5-year-old boy prayed the blessing for the dinner, and the waitress saw that. And so the waitress came over and started up a conversation asking the little boy or whatever, and that little 5-year-old boy led that waitress to Christ right there in the restaurant that night. You guys, we have power. That five-year-old boy had power, not because he is powerful, but because the gospel message is powerful. That's what we hold in our hands. God uses this foolishness to raise dead people to life and give them eternal life. Look at verse 25. He says, quote-unquote, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the quote-unquote weakness of God is stronger than men. I put the quote-unquote because that it's tongue-in-cheek. That's what the world thinks. The world thinks we have foolishness. The world thinks that we have weakness. But no, our foolishness is wiser, and our weakness is stronger. And we know what it really is. I hated chemistry when I was in high school. I only remember a few things about chemistry. One is the element cesium. Are you guys familiar with the element cesium? It's on the bottom left of the periodic table. It's actually a liquid metal at room temperature, and it's extremely explosive when exposed to water. In fact, you can't even carry it around exposed because the water molecules in the air will cause it to start reacting. So they have to put it in a vial. Well, you can go on YouTube after church and you can look up cesium explosions, and people will buy this little tablespoon of cesium in a vial. They'll put it in a bucket of water and they'll have a rock drop on it, and the bucket will just absolutely explode. And so that's cesium. It's really cool. They've dropped things in swimming pools, that sort of thing. Well, in the 1980s, when Russia was very unstable and breaking up, there were people looting Russian laboratories and taking out all kinds of elements. They didn't even really know what these elements were. They just knew they could get a boatload of money for them. And so I think it was German intelligence had tracked some guy out of a Russian lab with a briefcase, and they had found him at a train station in pouring down rain. Inside the briefcase, it was loaded with cesium. Enough cesium to level the entire train station. And they asked the guy, "Do you know what it is you're carrying?" And he goes, "No, I don't." He had no idea of the absolute power that he had right at his side. You guys, what we have right here, it's so much more powerful than any cesium. This is the power to raise the dead, to bring them from spiritual death to spiritual life. When they're going on the road that is perishing, to save them, that's the power that we have in our hands. This is the word of the cross that we have. Sometimes we don't know what we have. You guys, we have power. And we have wisdom. And all we have to do is unleash it. All we have to do is tell it. And it's up to God, through the Holy Spirit, to do the work from there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word of the cross. Thank you for this foolishness that you have worked in our hearts to bring us to yourself. It's not of our own wisdom. It's not of our own ingenuity. It's not of anything in us. It's all of you. So may we be bold also, Lord, to turn and to proclaim the gospel through our lives, through our words, through any means possible, that you might save those who are on the road to eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.